If you were here last week, I spoke to you on what I call the crucifixion and why. The crucifixion and why. Mark 15:25, I'll just read one verse. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. They crucified him. They crucified him. Now, if you were here last week, you know that I spent most of the time speaking to you about how the crucifixion was described. And if you didn't hear that, perhaps you'd like to go back and listen to it again. I know it's available for you. But I borrowed a great deal of the work from a physician who looked at the cross. And he explained to us the horrors of the cross. And what this actually did to the body of Jesus and all that was required in Roman execution. And it's a horrible thing to think about. And so I tried to go into some detail about how they crucified him. I told you last week that I wanted to speak to you more about the doctrine of the cross. Not just the description, but the doctrine. There is no deeper doctrine in all of the Bible than the doctrine of the cross. Now, it is a simple thing. In one sense, we understand that God gave himself on the cross to be the payment and punishment for our sins. But when you explore what is sometimes called the theology of the cross, you encounter many, many different things that are sometimes difficult to grasp at first, but certainly with God's help, they create a great deep adoration and appreciation for what Jesus did on the cross. No wonder Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we'll see more of that hopefully in the sermon today. So this is part two of two, the crucifixion why. Why did Jesus have to go to Calvary? Well, if you remember in Mark chapter 10, in a previous study, I told you we'd get back to it at some point, and we'll look at it today. But in Mark 10 and verse 45, we're told that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Now, a great number of scholars that have written commentaries on the book of Mark, they point to this verse as the key text of the entire gospel, picturing Christ, the portrait of a servant ministering to others. I certainly don't argue with that. But then it says, to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned last week, gave us several different reasons why he came. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said, the Son of Man has not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. He says in the presence of Pilate that the Son of God, or the Son of Man, the Blessed One, as he said, is come to bear witness of the truth. And so, several explanations as to why he came. One time, Jesus, in his early ministry, he was reading from the book of Isaiah in the synagogue. They handed him the book, and he picked it up, and he opened it up, and he read that beautiful passage from Isaiah where he said that he had come to set at liberty those who are bruised, to set the captive free, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And I always liked it said that he took the book and handed it to the minister. To me, I've always thought that simply means, okay, that's what you're supposed to be preaching out of right here. And every minister needs to get back to getting a hold of the book. Amen? So anyway, Lots of things. Seek and save the lost. Call the sinners to repentance. Preach the acceptable year of the Lord. But that doesn't explain just how he's going to save us. It tells us that he's coming to save us, to seek for us, search, call us out, require our repentance. But how do you go about taking sinners such as I and you and making them right with God? Well, this verse helps. It's about a ransom that has to be paid. Now, ransom is something that is paid for someone who's in trouble. In our culture, we think about a ransom when someone may kidnap someone. They're holding a hostage, and they may say, I'll let them go free if you pay such and such. And that could involve that. But basically, in the Bible, it had to do with a slave, someone who was in bondage, someone who was captive, maybe by some crime they've committed, or perhaps it was a debt that they owed. But they were held captive until the ransom was paid by someone. Until someone satisfied the debt that was owed, the person would remain all their lifetime in bondage. So Jesus says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, someone has suggested that Jesus, we make too much of the blood. You know, you talk about the blood, there's power in the blood and so forth. But if he didn't necessarily have to shed all of his blood to pay the ransom. The Jews understood what the Old Testament said, that the life of all flesh is in the blood. And so we are bought with the precious blood, the Bible said, or redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. When it says to give his life, that's what he did. He shed his blood. He literally gave his life as a payment for our sin. Now, you and I and all humanity was in a lot of trouble with God. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and sometimes we look at that story of what took place in the garden, and it's almost like people, you know, they joke about it. You know, like, look at them, look what you did to us. And no, it was Eve's fault and all this kind of stuff. But do you understand that there was a terrible act of immorality committed in the garden? It was egregious. It's unthinkable how people in absolute innocence, clothed in innocence, dressed in glory, chose to disobey God. That's immoral. And God was so offended at their immorality, at their disobedience, that he banned them from the tree of life. And then he said this, that their death would be the punishment or the penalty or the payment for it. They didn't die physically that day. They eventually did die. But there was a spiritual death that took place, a separation. But the thing is complicated by the fact that they are the heads of the federal race. They are all men and women, boys and girls, traced their lineage back to Adam and Eve. And so now they are born with a sin nature. And they are now, by their very nature, immoral, wrong, not right with God. No one is born right with God. We're all wrong until God sets us right. And so what happens is now, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so now death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so now there's a divine dilemma. How does a holy God save those that he loves and get his justice satisfied at the same time? You say, well, he could just overlook it. That would impugn the dignity of his holiness and his character. He couldn't do that. A crime has been committed. It must be paid. And the payment's death. So how does he deliver us from bondage and satisfy his own justice? You see, that's what a ransom is about. It's about God's justice. Someone goes to court and they've had somebody in their family that's been hurt, injured, perhaps even murdered. They go to the court demanding justice. You may think sometimes, don't worry, they'll get it in the afterlife. But you can understand, they want justice now. And so they go before the court to get justice. Well, God is the judge of all the earth, and he demands justice. And so the just payment for sin is death. And so death now is passing upon all men, and men are dying. But God loves them. So God, in his wisdom and in his love, sends his Son into the world to do what? To pay the ransom. To die on the cross, pay a debt that we owed so we could have the opportunity for eternal life. The crucifixion is about a ransom that's been paid. It reminds me of a story I told you years ago about a mother who had a young daughter who had been she had been diagnosed with a horrible disease, and it was very what she could eat was extremely limited. And so the doctor recommended plenty of good fresh fruit and vegetables. And so fresh fruit was very expensive, hard to come by. This woman, this mother, had very little of the world's goods. She was from England. She goes to the palace. One day she's walking past the palace, and she looks and she sees all these beautiful orchards, these trees with luscious fruit. And she thinks to herself, my, it'd be so wonderful if I could get some of that fruit from my daughter. She knew she could never afford anything like that. But she dared to dream and just stared and looked at all of the beautiful fruit that hung from vines and from trees. Not long later, a handsome man comes and approaches her near the gate. He speaks to her kindly and he says to her, ma'am, can I help you? And she said, oh, no, I was just looking at your beautiful orchard and your vines, your trees, and the fruit that's hanging from them. Tears soaked the sides of her face. And he said, well, tell me, what's on your mind? And he explains to her exactly what I told you, that her daughter was very ill. And she was in need, according to the doctor, of plenty of fresh fruit and vegetables. And the man smiled at her, and he walked over to the gate and told the guards to step aside. They unlocked the gate, and he took the woman by the hand, and he led the woman through the gate. And he told her to take all the fruit that she could carry. She was welcome to every bit of it. Her little hand was trembling as she reached into her purse to get what little money she had to pay the kind man. And he said to her, he stopped, he says, man, please, put that up. You see, my father is king, and he owns all of this. He's too rich to sell. You're too poor to buy. Take what you need. That's what happened at the cross. We were in too great debt. We were in a moral debt. It wasn't a monetary debt. It was immorality. Excuse me. And we couldn't pay that. So Jesus came, and that's why he was the perfect sacrifice. There's no guile in his mouth, no lust in his heart, no bad motive. He became a morally suitable sacrifice for us all. He paid the ransom. Now the question is, who did he pay it for? Now, there's been great debate in Christian theology as to who the ransom was paid for. If you look at that text, it says the ransom was paid for many. Well, many certainly doesn't include everyone. And so from that understanding, some have supposed that Christ's atonement was only available for the elect, for those that would come to him. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 7 adds this. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now the question is that just for all believers or is it for all mankind? Let me add another verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, I understand the controversy about the atonement, but let me just say this is the best way I can explain it, and it's what satisfied my heart. I believe that the atonement is limited in its benefits. It is only going to benefit believers. But I believe it is universal in another sense. For example, Christ is a provisionary Savior for all, but he's only the personal Savior to those who believe. Now, think about Judas for just a moment. Someone kind of challenged me a little bit on my Judas sermon here a while back. So let me say this. Remember I told you that Judas was actually an operative. He was actually doing God's bidding in terms of the scripture must be fulfilled. And so Judas was only doing what God had already said would happen. Matter of fact, every single step down the Via Dolorosa was divinely known to God and ordained by God. Scripture was being fulfilled. So someone said, well, Judas went out and he asked, you know, he repented or he had sorrow, remorse. And if he's only doing what God's will had already divinely designed, then why is he held accountable for his sin? Well, here's why. He's held accountable for his sin because even though he was fulfilling scripture, Judas was still doing exactly what he wanted to do. That's what he wanted to do. And here's the thing about every person that goes to hell. They're living just like they want to live. You can't blame God for who goes to hell. If you get to heaven, there's only one person you can praise, and that's God. And you go to hell, there's only one person you can blame, and that's you. You are doing what you want to do. Jesus illustrated with a parable. Man has a great feast for his son. He invites everybody. Nobody wanted to come. Those that got the invitation, said, I married a wife, or I bought some land, or I've done this. Nobody was interested. So he sends the Holy Spirit to compel them in the highways and hedges and brings them. What he's teaching us there is left to ourselves, none of us would come to Christ. None of us would have an inclination for Christ. And so the beautiful thing about salvation is that when Christ called you to himself, he took the initiative in your salvation and made it possible for you. A ransom was paid. God's justice was satisfied at the cross and made salvation available. There's a second word, reconciliation. Now, Romans 5:10 says this, for when we were enemies, and that's what we were, and that's what happened, the fall had made us enemies of God. And that's a terrible situation to be in, to be an enemy of God. But see, God is holy, and now we're unholy. And two can't walk together unless they're agreed. And so we're now enemies of God. We're in trouble with God. We need to be reconciled to God. Now, the word reconcile actually means to be changed or in exchange. He wants to change the condition that we're in into a better situation, condition. We are reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. That's where justice was satisfied. On the cross, God made it possible that we could have peace with God. I want you to think about this. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You realize what's happening there? Jesus became an enemy of the Father in that moment. All of the wrath of God towards sin was poured out on his son. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. And to reconcile us to God, it was the death of his son that was required. And so Jesus died, not as a sinner, but like a sinner, separated from his father, dying like an enemy on the cross. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 13 and 16. Now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He has taken care of the problem by the cross. Jesus has reached up and he's taken a hold of the holiness of God on the one hand. He's reached down and bore the sinfulness of man on the other hand. And he has brought together two that were one time enemies, now at peace with one another by the death of his cross. Glory to God. That is where your salvation is. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And he has slain the enmity thereby. I hear people talk about, you got to make your peace with God. You can't make peace with God. Peace with God is made by the blood of his cross. Oh, the crucifixion. Why? Well, a ransom had to be paid. And we had to be reconciled to God. We were enemies. And he became an enemy of the Father for us. And reconciled us to his Father by his own death. Job longed for this. In Job chapter 9, he was lamenting his life. He had friends on the one hand that said to him, Job, just tell us what you've done to cause all of these atrocities in your life. Job didn't have the answer. To his understanding, he hadn't done anything particular to cause those things, and they insisted that he did. But in Job chapter 9, Job is really down in the dumps. Job is reflecting on all of this, and he's trying to figure out, you know, I've tried to love God. I've tried to serve God. I've tried to do the right thing. And I understand what they're saying over here. And I understand what I'm feeling in here. But I don't know what happened. And so he said this. He said, I wish he was a man, but he's not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Boy, it sure would be good if God could step across the stars and become a man and we could come together in judgment and I could understand this thing better. Then he said, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he might lay hands on both of us. Boy, he said, if there was a daysman, if there was an arbitrator, you know, when a business has a dispute or sometimes a relationship has a dispute, they may go to a third party and they ask that third party to be an arbitrator to try to determine what's right or what's wrong or what's best. And so that's what the daysman is. It's an arbitrator, someone that could lay hands on both of us, somebody that could understand my dilemma and someone that could understand his deity. I wished I had that, he said. But he's not a man that he could come and I could go into judgment and understand this. Well, what Job longed for, you and I have. The divine daysman has come and laid hands on us both. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our grief. He was wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Thank God the divine daysman has come. I want to illustrate one last thought. Look at, Psalm 85 and verse 10. Apologize for all the coughing. And mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, what a plan. Mercy and truth are met together. One wonderful theologian illustrates it this way. Not using this verse, but what actually happened in terms of our reconciliation. He says, suppose you're at the ice cream shop, and there's a little boy there, and he asks the lady behind the counter to give her 2 scoops of ice cream. And of course, the lady does that, and she hands it to him, and she says, now, son, 2 scoops of ice cream, that's $2. He reaches in his little pocket, and he only has $1. And he says, Mommy only gave me $1. Well, the kind man behind him would do what most any of us would do. He said, don't you worry about that, son. And he reaches down there and he takes out $1 and he pays the debt, the little boy. Oh, I mean, he's already licking the ice cream. So he pays the debt. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does that because he's merciful. Little fella, tears in his eyes, and he's embarrassed, and he's already started eating on his ice cream cone, and so mercy from the kind man behind him supplies the payment. Well, the next day, the little boy comes in. He orders 2 scoops of ice cream. And the lady says, all right, son, that'll be $2. He sticks out his tongue, laughs at her, and runs out the door. And she says, you get back here, young man. And she goes after him. He's headed up the sidewalk, and about that time, he bumps into a police officer. He grabs the little fella, and the woman's chasing him down. He said, what's going on here? He said, that little boy just stole $2. Is that right, son? He admits his crime. Here comes that man again that had already paid the dollar yesterday, and he says, oh, listen, let's don't make such a big fuss out of all this. I got $2. Let that little fella go. Now it's a different situation. When he offered the dollar the first time, she's obligated to take it because all that's required is $2. It didn't matter where it came from. But now a crime has been committed. She didn't have to take that $2. She can demand justice. She wants the boy to go and have to be punished for his actions and so forth. And that's what the crucifixion is about. There's a crime that's been committed. And it's not just about mercy. Truth and mercy had to come together to make righteousness and peace. Let me illustrate with one of my own illustrations and I'll close. Years ago, I told you about this. So how do you do this? How do you put mercy and truth together? That's tough. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, kissing each other. Well, suppose down the street that I live on, a lot of times children are out there playing. And suppose a car coming down the street too fast and actually swerves and hits my mailbox. I would deserve it since I ran over Brandon some years ago. No, I didn't run over his mail. Well, he had an Auburn thing on the thing. I mean, I felt no guilt at all. I actually ran over his house, not his mailbox. That's true, sadly. I got good neighbors, though. I never forget. Cinda told me that day, she said, now, Frank, whatever you do, don't you tell the church you hit that man's house. what happens, my car was parked on the hill and I didn't get it all the way in park. And it, can I stop and just share this with you? I saw that car. I was almost up the steps and there goes my car. And as God is my witness, the car, you know, I pull it in, you know, where the headlights are facing not towards Brandon's house, but the taillight. That car comes down the road and it kind of moves up toward the bank and it turns around. And if you look at my driveway and Brandon's driveways, they actually meet together. You know, like you come out, you cross the street, you're going right into Brandon's. There goes my car. And the car turns around, comes down the drive, crosses the street, and then Brandon's drive is got a downward hill, and it goes down his hill, and it ran right into his house. Boom! Well, I went and knocked on the door, and I don't know why I felt the need to knock. But I did, and nobody came to the door. I thought, oh, thank God. So I'm looking at their house, see if anything's cracked. See if anything's cracked. So get in my car, turn it on, and it didn't even damage the car. I don't understand this. And so I get out, pull it in there, and I said, Cinda, man, you don't believe what happened. She said, what happened? And I told her what I just told you. She said, Frank, listen to me. I know you want to just tell everything, but the church is going to be very worried about you if you stand up and tell anything like this. So just take my word for it. You just don't say anything. Well, that Sunday, Fane was sitting behind me over there, and she says, hey, Brother Frank, I think we had an earthquake yesterday. Fane remembers that, don't you? I said, sure enough. She said, yeah. I said, how come you say that? Something hit the house, and I mean, it just, y'all didn't feel it over? I said, we didn't feel it over there. Well, it's pretty close to time I was supposed to preach, and so I figured I better tell the truth. I said, Fane, I run over your house yesterday. She said, what? Yeah, the car ran over your house. Well, I wasn't in it, but it did it. I said, you know, you told me I'd come see you anytime I wanted to. And she couldn't process all of that. But I got off the subject, but it helped my call. Okay, so down the road, they're coming. Let's say they hit the mailbox, okay, or they hit somebody's house. I get out of the car. I come out there and I say, son, you run too fast down this road. Oh, my daddy's going to kill me. Please don't tell him. I'm so sorry. I'll do whatever. Please, oh, I'm so sorry. Look up and his windshield's cracked. And I feel sorry for the fella because I've had an accident or two. I says, I tell you what we'll do. We'll let it go this time. But, man, you need to slow down. We got a lot of children playing on this. I don't know what you're going to tell your dad about the windshield. Well, next day he comes down and he's swerving again and he tears up something else and the front bumper's messed up. I go out there and said, son, what's wrong with you? He says, I don't know. Said, I was on my phone and I was swerving and I'm sorry and I'm just, my dad's going to kill me. And I says to him, well, you got a problem. So we're talking back and forward. And then finally I decide this. I get his phone number, and I call him up one day, and I tell him to meet me over at Supreme. And we go in there to Supreme, and I show the guy what he's done. I fix my mailbox and fix what else he's torn up, and I tell the guy at Supreme to go ahead and fix his windshield, fix his car up, and I pay for everything, and then take him out for pizza. That's not mercy. That's grace. And that's outrageous. That's scandalous. That is so extreme that you can't make sense of it. That's why I came. And that's why righteousness and peace, They kissed each other. That's scandalous. That's outrageous. You mean you stepped across the stars and paid the ransom for Frank? You know how wicked that boy is? You know how vile his thoughts can be? You know how horrible? You paid the ransom for him? You satisfied the holiness of God for him? How'd you do that? Well, by grace has he been saved. You can't explain your salvation any other way except the grace of God. None of us deserve it. Let me close just saying this. Sometimes people have an attitude like they don't need Jesus. You know what I think? Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Don't die and go stand before him in your own righteousness. He paid a ransom. That's how bad we were. He reconciles us to his Father only by the death of his cross. Don't be a fool. You desperately need Jesus. And if you die without him, then you will have to endure all of the judgment that is treasured up against all Christ rejectors against the day of judgment. It's called the wrath of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, Lord, I wanted to say so much more, and I want to be able to present it a lot better, but none of that's really important if someone has understood the plan. You went to Calvary to pay a ransom. You became the one mediator between God and man to reconcile us. Now your salvation is available by grace and grace alone. Lord, for that person today, Lord, that's never put their trust in you. I can plant and water, Lord, but you have to give the increase. I can't enlighten anyone. That's your ministry. But I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to understand just how terribly important it is to trust in Christ and Christ alone for their redemption, for their salvation. Save that soul, Lord, that's here trembling under your conviction. And I'll give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. For it's in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?